Well, we all need grace, and we are but beggars before you in a sense. We have nothing to offer you, and we have everything, we need everything from you. And as we look at Hosea this morning, help us to remember our own incredible capacity to stray, to wander, to ignore, and that really our salvation is rooted in the fact that you have not ignored us and have not merely waved a wand and wiped it all away, but that you pursue us in the midst of our circumstances. You pursue us in the midst of all that we are. And we thank you that you never give up on us, and we're grateful for that. And so minister to us this morning through your word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. We are in Hosea. We are towards the end, or right smack dab in the middle of lesson number 9, Return to Me. And I forget, you know, sometimes I don't think ahead. Ken is right. And so I didn't put whatever chapter we're in actual Hosea. So, yeah, I think it's chapter 5. Yes. Yes,
we're probably around 42.
Oh, the page that you're on? I have no idea what that is. But in terms... Yes. Yes. So it's connected to Hosea 5, starting in verse 13. So that's where we are, sort of, pretty much. And we talked about last week, we sort of approached this idea that these represent cities that are in Hosea. And the idea was that judgment or a war party essentially was coming from Judah / Jerusalem to take advantage of the fact that the Assyrians had greatly weakened the northern kingdom. Okay, and so in a sense, it's judgment upon, in one sense, it's judgment upon Ephraim, but in the other sense, it's also the wickedness of Judah, because they're ones who are trying to change the boundary markers. Okay, so that's, we've got both of these things happening. And Hosea has, this section starts to reintroduce the reality of Judah and Judah's own waywardness. And so, you know, it's easy to talk about, it's easy to talk about, oh, how bad the northern kingdom is, see how horrible they are. And there was plenty to talk about in terms of how bad they were. But Judah had its own problems. And so, if I remember correctly, I also addressed the, you know, it's easy for us to say, pretend how bad the PCUSA is and how those liberal denominations and how bad they are. Evil, evil. And, well, you know, hey, we have our own problems. We are not perfect yet. So, it should be a humble reminder of our own ongoing need for grace, even as we watch a culture around us that seems to have no concept of anything anymore. It's getting crazier and crazier with every passing week, it seems. All right, let's jump into Hosea 5, verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For he will be like a lion to Ephraim and be like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. And this is really interesting in a lot of ways because, you know, here we have Ephraim, sickness, Judah, wound, okay? We have an incomplete parallelism in part because it's Ephraim who goes to Assyria, okay? This is talking about Judah going to Assyria. But it talks about he is not able to cure you, referring back to the sickness, or heal your wound, referring back to the wound of Judah. So now we have kind of the reemergence of the symmetry. So it's sort of like A, B, C, A, B. All right? And then we also have, again, another reference. You know, here's Ephraim, and here's Judah, and it's not going to work out quite the way they thought it was going to work out. So that's just sort of the structure of the passage that we're kind of working with at first here. Both kingdoms see their respective sickness and wound, but the problem is they're not crying out to the one who can heal them. Okay, Ephraim, actually Judah doesn't seem to be crying out to anybody in this passage. They're just suffering in silence, it would appear. But Ephraim is crying out to Assyria. Why Assyria? If we remember, they've been conquered by Assyria. They're now a vassal state of Assyria, who is the big boy in the block at this point in time. Babylon has not risen to prominence yet. So this is part of the times in which they are a vassal state of Assyria. Both Ephraim and Judah were vassals of Assyria in 732-731, which makes for probably an attractive dating for this incident. It's probably the time frame. Assyria cannot cure Ephraim's sickness because, of course, Assyria is a godless, or in terms of the true God state, they have a bigger problem with polytheism than even Ephraim does, so you can't really get any healing or help from them in this particular instance. Assyria as well cannot heal Judah's wound. In a sense, Assyria is a worthless doctor. Some of us have been to those doctors. They can't seem to get anything right. One of them almost killed my father-in-law. So, not all doctors, just there are some that seem worthless. Just as.
Can you go back to
no.
Ephraim cries out to
Assyria.
And then it was a vassal state of
Assyria. All roads lead to Assyria. In this particular instance, anyway. So, they needed to actually forsake their foreign gods. And part of the problem of Assyria, okay, is more gods. Okay, you're a vassal state. You're swearing on this covenant. And you're having to invoke the names of Assyria's gods. Because in their mindset, Assyria's gods have defeated your god. Okay, we see that particularly during the reign of Hezekiah in Isaiah, where, you know, basically the emissary from Nebuchadnezzar is mocking. Oh, sorry, it was Sennacherib. Wrong dictator. Wrong nation. Okay, the Assyrians, remember, they're mocking Yahweh outside of the wall. And that's why they're speaking in Hebrew, and the people from the king are trying to, why don't you speak in Aramaic? You know, so the people back there aren't, you know, afraid. And part of what he's saying is, has anyone else's gods stopped us and our gods? So this vassal condition brings more problems, more gods into the picture for Ephraim and Judah. Okay. What survived the illness and rot was now going to be destroyed by a beast. And so we see, again, this is bringing us back to the curse language of Deuteronomy with the wild beasts. Okay, but this is not a literal beast that is going to come. In other words, what Hosea is saying is that God himself will be like a lion to rebellious Ephraim and Judah. And this lion's hunt is going to be successful. Okay? And so we've got, you know, more of this parallelism. You know, Ephraim, God is like a lion, he will tear, and they will depart. Judah, God is like a young lion. I'm not sure exactly why there's that distinction made. But again, carry away, there's going to be none to rescue. So this may, in part, be a play on Assyrian propaganda, which tended to portray their kings, like good old Sennacherib, who mocked the Lord, and all of his soldiers died overnight. But they portrayed themselves as kings. They portrayed themselves as fierce hunters. Okay, and all these nations as the prey, and we always get what we've, you know, what we're hunting for. No one has stood up to us. Yay, aren't we great? But what's happening here is that God is reminding them that the real enemy is not Assyria, that because they have broken God's covenant, their real enemy at this point is Him, Yahweh. Okay? He's their real enemy precisely because they've broken the covenant. They have become disloyal. Okay, my kids now, because of the Force Awakens, traitor is the big word in their game. You know, you're a traitor. You're a traitor. Like, do you know what that means? They're traitorous. Okay. Stewart notes that Assyria's ultimate policy toward Israel, either north or south, was unpredictable, and trusting it to help was folly. So, in a sense, why don't you guess, dear?
I guess alliances. They needed to forsake their foreign gods and political blank to seek the alliances. That's what.
Yes, alliances. Okay. To seek Yahweh.
That's correct.
Sorry. Yes, you did. You get your righteousness today.
Yes, sir.
All right. So, Assyria is very unpredictable. Okay. Some world leaders are quite predictable, and other world leaders are anything but. And so Assyria would be anything but. Because remember, Assyria is not going to rule in Ephraim or Judah's self-interest. Assyria is going to rule in Assyria's self-interest. And what that means may vary from time to time with respect to its vassal states. So, anyway. Anything before we go to the next chunk of Hosea? All right, it's like everyone forgot that this is the last Sunday of Sunday school. You are the faithful remnant. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, that he will bind us. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord, for his going out is as sure as the dawn, and he will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. So, some have tried to discount this passage as basically a parody, you know, kind of poking fun at Ephraim and Judah, okay? Some have said that this is an addition by a later editor, okay? Because they don't, in their minds, it doesn't fit. But this section actually does fit very nicely with the context. You know, God is going back to his den, so to speak. But it fits well with Hosea's typical pattern of doom followed by hope. Okay? And so we've heard the doom, and now we're going to hear the hope. So unless, you know, some editor kept doing this throughout Hosea's book, It just seems to make sense that, yeah, this is just Hosea being Hosea. Okay? We don't have to treat this as though somehow it's foreign to what Hosea would say, and therefore inauthentic. Yahweh returns to his lair. This is the place where his name dwells, and that, of course, would be Jerusalem. Though he seems absent until they repent, he is near, though they cannot find him. And this is a lot of our experience. God seems far away. God seems invisible. God seems absent. That doesn't mean he is, because obviously what's one of the attributes of God?
Omnipresent.
Yes, he's everywhere. He's all present. Okay? So he's near, and really kind of what this is about is more with a sense of withholding mercy. It could be connected to that. It could be connected with testing. So there are a number of ways in which, or reasons for which we can feel that God is not present. But that doesn't mean he's become an absentee God. Okay, he's still there. He still has a purpose. He has a plan that he is working out in the midst of our circumstances, but we just don't grasp it. We don't have an awareness of it. Okay, so this is one of those passages that we have to go back to oh yes, God is still at work. Okay, he hasn't forsaken us. We see the call to repentance, which is basically doing a U-turn. Okay, so instead of running away from God, we move back toward God. That's the simple idea of repentance, which includes acknowledging guilt and seeking his face. It's not simply one or the other, which we, of course, try to make it, because we all have a default. Some people don't want to acknowledge their guilt. They just want to, you know, return to God. And some people, all they want to do is just acknowledge their guilt. They don't want to actually return to God. In a sense, they're acknowledging their guilt, but continuing to pursue their sin, in a sense. So, We need to acknowledge that what we've done is wrong, and then also seek his face. Now, as we think about this picture of repentance, this prophetic utterance here, let's remember that such repentance was predicted by Moses in Deuteronomy 4, verses 25 through 31, as well as Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. Okay. God had already laid out this plan. This is again, the prophet is speaking to the circumstances of the people in light of the covenant. Okay, it's not like some secret special message that he gets. This is the application of the covenant. Okay, that God is making known to him. Distress will lead them to earnestly seek me. The idea here, of course, is that it's not going to be a half-hearted affair. Okay, we can think about it in terms of even our own lives. What tends to happen when life is okay? We go on autopilot. We're not very earnest in our relationship with God. We're not seeking him a whole lot. We're just on autopilot. All seems well until God pulls the rug out from underneath us, and then suddenly we get serious about seeking God. Okay, so these are people who are going to get serious about seeking God because God is going to pull the rug out. Okay, pain, as C.S. Lewis said, is God's microphone. Right. So they're going to suddenly be wholehearted in their pursuit of God. And so the idea that we're getting here is that he returns to his place in order to await their return to him. While he has torn them asunder in judgment, he is also able to make them whole. So what we have is that Hosea is then putting words into the mouths of the people, okay, to represent sort of this process of repentance. He's telling them, this is what it's going to look like. Hint, hint. Be moving in this direction. They recognize, finally, that his tearing of them was intended to heal them, and we think of it often in terms of surgery. If you had no knowledge of modern science, let's say you just, think of Star Trek, for instance. What happens in, I can't remember the one with the whales, when they come into, from the future, our future, into the present, and Bones is looking at these barbarians, practicing medicine. Bones doesn't do surgery. He just has some weird scopy thing that suddenly heals you of stuff. It's barbaric. Okay? Surgery looks barbaric. They're cutting into this person. It looks like they're creating damage when actually they're seeking to repair damage that's been done. But you have to get there first. And so that means you've got to open up the body to do this. And so even though he struck them down, he will be the one who will bind up their wounds. He's actually seeking to heal them and restore them, but the cancer is in deep. It's not, I've had some moles removed, okay? This is not the removal of a mole. Something that's on the surface, I get scars from that kind of stuff. Okay, this is having to crack the chest open and do bypass surgery or get a tumor that's hidden deep within a person's body. So this is major surgery here. We come to one of these chiasms. I want to go back to that here. Okay. We have 2 days. They'll revive. Third day, raise us up. The original meaning of this text would appear to be there is a set time for their return to the land. Okay? Because all of this... here's my really lousy drawing of the Holy Land. Okay. How is God going to get their attention? He's going to send them way over here. Assyria and then later Babylon. Exile. God's still here in Jerusalem, so to speak. Okay. Here they're going to repent, and they're going to come back. Okay? This notion of the 2 days, 3 days is meant to be there's a set time. Okay? It's not like there's a countdown clock, so to speak. Although what we see in Jeremiah is the 70 years. Okay, but that's not given. The audience of Hosea didn't have that because, of course, Jeremiah wasn't alive yet. Okay, Jeremiah is preaching, before the fall of Jerusalem in the 580s. Okay, we're currently in 720s, 140 years earlier. Okay, so they didn't have this detail. But they have this notion that there's an established time by God. And Thankfully, they aren't like us. They didn't go to Peter's epistle and say, oh, 1,000 years is like a day. We're going to be gone for somewhere between 2,000 and 3,000 years. I remember when I was a young Christian, people sort of doing that with regard to the return of Jesus.
Any parallels to Jesus and the resurrection with the whole third day thing?
We're getting there.
Oh, it's coming.
It's coming. Yep. Just hang on for a moment. But Israel is basically the terminology here seems to be that Israel is as good as dead. Israel has been defeated. Israel has been exiled, but God is going to give them new life. This takes on a typological function, of course, by pointing us to Christ. Right? Jesus was struck down. Jesus was torn to pieces. He would be raised up on the third day. And because he lives, we are able to live before the face or presence of God. So, now we have our little rabbit trail. Okay? Our official one, we call it an excursus. Okay? Okay, resurrection and Canaanite religion. Some people think that this idea of resurrection that we find in Hosea 5 here is actually an intrusion of Canaanite religion. All right? So, because the Canaanite religion had, you know, stealing from the regularity that we see established in the Noahic covenant way back in Genesis 9, okay, there's an annual cycle. Maybe I should have gone the other direction, doesn't matter. Okay, and so they kind of viewed it, just as some people view like the winter, death, and then spring, new life. And so for them it was this cycle that was spiritualized. Okay, so death to like basically a death and resurrection. Okay, and so as a result, in the 20th century, some scholars saw this as teaching that the Canaanites believed in a dying and rising God. And they think that in this way, the Canaanite religion was influencing Hosea in this regard. Okay. If this was written in a vacuum, this might be a reasonable supposition, but Hosea was not written in a vacuum. What we also see is that dying and being raised to life is language that is found in covenant documents. Okay? Like what we see in, oh yeah, Deuteronomy. Okay? And so this is essentially what happens. You have your biblical text, and then you have your extra-biblical texts. Things that archaeologists find that are outside of the scriptures. Okay? And what we notice is that there are similarities. And this becomes the question. Who influences whom? Right? And what generally happens is liberal scholar looks at this and says, obviously, the extra-biblical texts influence the biblical texts. Therefore, Christianity and Judaism are borrowed from, and the list goes on. And you can find these clips on YouTube out the wazoo, you know. Horus and you know, all the other stuff, you know, that essentially, you know, Moses took things from Egypt and taught them to Israel. You know, you see that kind of stuff all the time. The creation myths, all right, that the Bible just you know, adapts some of the creation myths. That's what liberals, that's their default mechanism. My default mechanism is... that way. That these are pale reflections and corruptions of what we find over here. Because what you find, for instance, in the creation myths, while there's some resemblance, it's also pretty wacky and weird. And so what you're saying, if you go this way, is that somehow the Israelites improved on these really bad myths. Okay? Because some of them are really, really bad. As opposed to these guys took these myths, or you know, the historical remnant that was within culture, and obscured the truth of them by making all of these add-ons. Okay, which one of these two hypotheses makes more sense? Well, I guess it depends on your presuppositions. Okay, and so if you have a one that's critical of the Bible, that seeks to get away from the authority of the scriptures, you're going to go with this way. And if you're someone who believes God doesn't lie, you're going to go this way. So, goes back to presuppositions of things. So, your presuppositions matter, ladies and gentlemen. Back to this. So this connects with, is it the Canaanite religion affecting Hosea, or is it the covenant language that we find in places like Deuteronomy is, well, we don't even have to worry about this, is what's really affecting Hosea. So it makes much more sense because Hosea is a prophet, and Occam's razor, the simplest solution is the one that is most likely right. The simplest solution is Hosea actually read Deuteronomy in his language is reflecting that, which is exactly what I think is going on. So, so the covenant documents, particularly Deuteronomy, rather than the Canaanite cults, seems to be a better way of understanding what's going on. Dying would refer to, in these covenant documents, a ruler being deposed or a rightful claim being denied. Okay? Raising to life refers to a vassal being installed as king, a political restoration. And what did we have going on in this period of time? We have kings being deposed, particularly in the northern kingdom, and vassals being installed. That's all. It makes perfect sense. We don't need to go all crazy Canaanite on this thing. Now that Israel was alive to God, they were to press on to know the Lord. And this is an echo. Actually, Philippians 3 is an echo of this. Remember, eternal life is knowing God, as we see in John 17:3. This is meant to be a picture of people who have eternal life. And God does draw on nature and the Noahic covenant to make his point. God's return will be as sure as the dawn. His coming is as welcome as the spring rains that water the earth, that bring life. It's not about Baal. It's about Yahweh. You need both sun and rain to have a prosperous agricultural cycle. Okay. Problem with Arizona is we have lots of sun and very little rain. So, all right. Religion for her, meaning Ephraim, is not knowing God, still less pressing on to know him. It is merely placating him with sacrifice, Derek Kidner notes. And Stewart says, to know Yahweh means to accept his covenant lordship. So we can fall into that pattern of placating God with a token sort of repentance, a token I'm sorry, instead of one that presses on to know him, seeks him zealously. So, in conclusion, their present circumstances were bad, but they were about to get even worse. This is because they had forsaken God. The afflictions that they experienced were not accidental, but were meant to drive them to repentance, similar to what we see in Judges. Okay? So, any questions? I feel like I've been going a million miles an hour. Yeah, Steve, you have been going a million miles an hour. So. Oh, boy. Yeah, that would be a great lesson. We'd actually fit it in if we were starting half an hour ago. But we're not starting half an hour ago. So I am not going to start that.
Well, the first point in your excursus, the blank pattern, I think it's a cyclical pattern.
Seasonal.
Seasonal, okay.
You guessed poorly. You lost your guessing righteousness, dear.
Okay. In what?
Religions, fertility religions.
Okay.
All right. We can expand on some of these things. This is our midpoint, so to speak. We'll treat this as our midpoint in Hosea. What questions do you have? What do you want to follow up on? Think about some more together this morning, since we got 20 minutes. We don't have to move the piano just yet. It may take you a moment to formulate questions, to look back. I will not sing, "Return to Me."
You're singing.
No, that's
not. If you want to follow up on that last question of, you know, that the influence, who's influencing whom, why did I just forget the name of it? Against the Gods. Whoops. By John Currid. He's an Old Testament professor at RTS Jackson. He's also an archaeologist. And so he digs around in the dirt and finds these things. And so.
Is that capital G?
Yeah, because the title of a book.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, and that should be an N in there. And so he talks about the polemical theology of the Old Testament. It's not a very long book. It's like 130 pages. It's not incredibly difficult reading. It's meant to be more accessible to average people. Okay, I think he's got a thicker book on that subject. But this is just sort of like get your feet wet on this particular topic. Yeah.
I find it puzzling, perplexing, people who were educated and call themselves Christians would have, you know, a wholesale attempt to discredit everything that would be the manual of Christianity. It doesn't make sense.
Well, you know, that's because of the rather loose term usage of the term Christian,
but they devote their whole lives to it. What do
yeah.
you find in it? I mean, it's almost like they're crusaders against God, and they're angels of darkness disguised in their life. Maybe that's mm-hmm. the truth.
And that's some of them, like Bart Ehrman at Duke. I believe he's at Duke. He's in North Carolina. I'm pretty sure it's Duke. Or it might be confusing with Willman in terms of his location. But, I think at one point he would have self-identified as a conservative Christian, and something turned. And that could be that he now started to believe the liberal things, the critical, the higher criticism stuff that came out of Europe. And then really, and in a lot of ways, experienced a complete misunderstanding of what Christianity is, and now began to, and actually he's, I don't think he even self-identifies as a Christian period anymore, but most of his books are essentially... Okay, thank you.
But his alma mater is Moody, Wheaton, Princeton Theological Seminary.
Yeah, we'll blame it on Princeton, not Moody or Wheaton, but something happened. It really turned him, and now all of his work is basically trying to discredit the New Testament. And it's really sad to watch, and because it's also so illogical. So much of what he says makes no sense, but it makes perfect sense to him. Again, the psychology of atheism, the flight from accountability. So there's a sense in which they want to keep, a lot of them want to keep some semblance of Christianity, okay, because there are aspects they like of it, but they don't like the ethics of Christianity. And so what they will tend to go after is those portions of the scripture that teach that lousy ethic from their perspective, okay? So they're trying to remove ethics, a biblical ethic, from Christianity. And one way you can do that is by gutting the Bible in terms of its authority by source criticism and all of those higher criticism things. Okay, well, this text doesn't really mean this because you've got this other weird, wacky, well, this is really, you know, the Canaanite gods. This is not anything to do with our understanding. Another way to do this, and this is another one that is funky. It's new, relatively, on the block. And it's a lot of the emergent church, which they don't go by that name anymore. Now they're just progressive. Okay? But trajectory. Is that a J or a G? Hermeneutic. And you're probably going, what in the world is a trajectory hermeneutic? Who's wondering that? All right, there's a couple of you. All right, good.
Who's on it?
This is the idea of, you know, trajectory is a projectile, and you want to follow its path. And so what trajectory or hermeneutic does is say, if Paul were alive today, what would Paul think? Because what they're doing is they're saying that Paul was a captive of his culture. Culture. Yeah, I didn't spell that really at all. There's an E there. Paul was captive to his culture, but that if Paul was alive today, that Paul would have very different ideas about a variety of things. Okay? And so what they're trying to do is project where Paul would end up on things like same-sex relations. That's usually the big one that gets into this one. Okay. But
have a tendency to use the word evolution a lot. That our ideas have evolved, that we should have evolved to a more informed and modern standpoint.
Yes. So ethical evolution is essentially what they're kind of, they're applying evolution to our ethics. In this regard, we're going to see it soon. Don't worry about it. It's coming. Pedophilia, bestiality, polygamy, blah, 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 okay? And basically, it's, again, it's this flight from accountability. We don't want to be bound by what Scripture says in terms of our sexual ethic or any other ethic. And therefore, we use this ethical evolutionary thought to escape from the culture of Paul and the culture of Peter and John and all of those guys. And Jesus. Yes. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was bound by his culture. I mean, you know. Yeah. You know, they ignore the fact that Jesus affirmed Genesis 2. Okay? So you can't go to... Yes, Jesus did not use the word homosexuality, but Jesus talked about these things in part by affirming those things. So what's really interesting, however... there's two aspects of it that are really interesting, to me, anyway. I'm reading Jared Wilson's new book, Unparalleled, which is basically an apologetics book. And he refers to another volume. And in that, this person did a study. And of course, the churches that do this, what's happening to their membership? Yeah. It's dropping like a millstone in the ocean. Okay? PCUSA, United Methodist Church, the Episcopal Church, blah, blah, you know, so forth, so on. Whereas, generally speaking, the churches that hold to a biblical ethic, they're the ones that are growing. They're the ones that are remaining stable, at the very least, and growing. And we, you know, if you want to see where's Christianity flourishing, it's in the places that still hold to that antiquated biblical morality. Okay, Africa. I saw just yesterday someone had made this point, which I thought was I didn't even think about that. The liberal denominations are the ones who have talked about cultural imperialism. Of how bad and how horrible it was for us to apply our Western values upon other nations during the missionary movement and the colonialism and blah, 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 okay? What are they trying to do right now? Those very same people, what are they trying to do right now? No. Well, they're trying to oppose it, but that's our culture. But they're also trying to export our Western values of abortion and same-sex marriage to all of these countries. Okay?
Call it religion.
I know. Still. They're trying to force the Christians in Africa to be open to the things that we are now open to. It's another form of cultural imperialism. But they don't want to admit it. Okay? But now it's a liberal cultural imperialism. That makes it all okay, essentially. The second thing that really is interesting to me is a lot of the guys who have embraced this and popularized this idea have gone the way of all things. Rob Bell, for instance. He was big on this thing. What's he doing now? He's not pastoring a church. He's quasi-spiritual. He's not a Christian. He's on Oprah's network.
He's doing
the Oprah circuit. Yeah. You know, a very nebulous sort of spirituality that is completely removed from biblical moorings.
What was he doing originally?
He was pastoring a large church in Grand Rapids. Number of popular books, and they were all dangerous books. Because you saw this. Yes. He did a bunch of videos, which a lot of there was some good stuff in those videos, but there was always this little thing in the back. You know, if you read his Velvet Elvis, I've got it in my library. You see the seeds of what he's going to eventually end up with in Love Wins. Okay, a sort of Christian universalism, where basically everyone is saved. Some people end up in hell for a little while and realize, oh yeah, God is good. Okay, so hell is meant to be rehabilitative as opposed to justice. Okay, and here's the sad thing: he's moved beyond Love Wins. He's just kept going.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He's
followed it right out of the kingdom and into the gates of hell, unfortunately, unless God turns him around. So, you know, a lot of these guys.
You might even think of some of your seminary classmates. I mean, including your best man in our wedding, who's made some of his.
Well, he hasn't left the faith, and he's just moved away from Presbyterianism and stuff. But one of my other good friends, yeah, he's, of course, where he teaches, they think he's too conservative. But I see him making all kinds of theological compromises and dabbling in all kinds of, basically he loves this Pope, which to me, he's just like, you got to be kidding me, right? Yeah.
You know, we have a good friend, a pastor friend in Zimbabwe who studied at Gordon Conwell, and some of his classmates have then gone on to do doctorates.
Mm-hmm.
And he is seeing a trend in these guys going on to do doctorates of essentially separating themselves from the faith eventually, because in a sense, when they start doing doctoral studies,
mm-hmm.
it doesn't obviously happen to everyone that does this with theology, but you're putting yourself above God, outside, trying to prove something in a doctorate, and he's seen this really scary trend among some of the guys that were really reformed when he studied with them that are now, really, you couldn't call them believers. And they think they know so much about theology.
And that's one of the, I'm not against education. I love education.
Right.
But you have to pursue education with the certain presuppositions.
That God is true.
Yeah. And one of the problems with the PhD program is you essentially, your dissertation has to be on something that is new. You know, there's no one's got a book on that. So you have to come up with something that's novel. And that, in and of itself, opens a door.
It breeds all kinds of things that can really remove you.
Right, yeah. If I ever pursue my DMin, I don't know if I'm ever going to do this, I've got ideas of what I would like to do. But they're all under the authority of Scripture, not trying, you know, and how to apply the authority of Scripture in a way that it hasn't been applied, the stuff I've seen to date, and that's very different than what a lot of people do. One of the interesting things to me is. One of my professors was Dr. Roger Nicole, and some guys who don't like particular atonement don't like Dr. Nicole, and they think that his arguments stink, blah, blah, blah. He doesn't understand what he's talking about, blah, blah, blah. His PhD dissertation was on Amaraldianism, which is four-point Calvinism, and the fifth point, which they don't like, is particular atonement. So don't tell me Dr. Roger Nicole does not understand four-point Calvinists. That was his PhD dissertation from Harvard. not Phil's backyard Bible club. So I don't know. That's one of my frustrations. Mark, and then we got to go.
I think that some people can study that formidable stuff. Sproul said he went, chose to study those people and be in the midst of that cauldron of.
Yep, he went to Amsterdam,
and he has the mind to be able to sift through it.
But yes.
Frankly, I don't think I could. I wouldn't want to be in it because I'm not enough of arguing of apologetics over what I believe. But
the reality is it's one of the ways that reveals the heart.
Maybe some people shouldn't go get doctorates.
Well, the problem is not the doctorate.
It's what was in the heart to start with.
Yeah.
And the pursuing the doctorate just revealed what's really in the heart. And whether it's a heart submitted to God or a heart that is submitted to itself, and as long as Christianity is in agreement with self, it's all okay. So it really gets back to this. So, what's in the heart of a person? Is there grace there? Because grace will lead us to submit to God. Or is there pride or fear there, which will eventually lead us to throw off the authority of God? So, yeah, throwing off those shackles. It's Psalm 2, baby. You know.
I was thinking that I just keep coming back to the Psalm, creating a God in our own image. And then one of the letters to the churches in Revelation, look how far you've fallen. Would that these guys would see it and repent and turn back to
him. Yeah. And I did a Facebook status. I guess it was Friday. And I thought I'd tick off more people than I did. or something. It wasn't intended to tick people off, but get people to think. And when you get people to think, it means some people are going to be ticked off. Some people will be encouraged. Some people will be ticked off. But the idea, and I may write a thing for the local paper about this. I'm thinking about that. If the Jesus you believe in doesn't rub you the wrong way or disturb you, then you don't believe in the biblical Jesus. Because the Jesus we see that we've been studying in John's gospel continually ticks people off. I mean, we see them wanting to stone him and arrest him on numerous occasions. And because the Jesus of the Bible is at war with the kingdom of Steve or the kingdom of me, whomever you are. And so if the Jesus you believe in doesn't rub you the wrong way, it just means you've created Jesus in your own image and he affirms all of your own ethical viewpoints and opinions. He's not challenging anything. Whereas the God of the universe, because we are sinners, is challenging us. There are things I don't like about the Bible. There are things I wish it didn't teach, but it does. Therefore, I have to submit myself to that reality as opposed to pursuing my own understanding, my own fake wisdom, and my own desires. Okay? That's discipleship. And that's discipleship for everybody. Okay? And so when we want to talk about... Oh, rats. I shouldn't be doing this right now. But when we talk about how hard it is for people today, and whether that's being a same-sex attracted person who was now being called to live a celibate life until such time as perhaps Jesus transforms their desires, or there have been some people who never transform their desires, but they enter into a biblical marriage with somebody. Okay, and the other person knows that they have this struggle, blah, blah, blah. Okay, whether it's the transgendered person or the person experiencing a disconnect between their physiology and their existential experience of who they are, okay? What our culture is saying now is go with what you feel. Just follow what you feel. What Christianity has always said is sometimes what you feel is a lie. Sometimes what you want is wrong. Sometimes what you think is wrong. But you're to trust God and seek to walk faithfully in this world and in your particular circumstances, which is I'm now bleeding into my sermon from this morning. And so discipleship is not helping me feel better. Discipleship is walking in the light of God's truth in fellowship with Him despite what I might think or feel. Because I'm in submission to Him. He's the Lord, not me. And that means that I'm going to be rubbed the wrong way sometimes. But that's good for me, not bad for me. But we're living in a culture that views that now as bad for me. Because it's all about self-actualization. And for instance, the transgendered people, there's another group of people that are not at home in their bodies. They feel some weird guilt about the fact that some people are amputees and so they want to hack off their limbs. What do we say to those people? Do we say, okay, go ahead? No, we say there's something wrong with you. Let's talk about that. Let's try to help you move beyond that. But if for some reason now with a transgender thing, we don't say there's something wrong. Let's talk. Let's help you. It's, oh, okay, hack that off. I understand.
I mean, what about the depressed person that wants to commit suicide? I mean, if there's no measurement of what is right or wrong in terms of how you feel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Then why do we need? I mean, we don't need counselors because whatever you feel, go with whatever you feel. Mm-hmm.
And here's the shocking thing: what just happened in the Netherlands? Euthanasia. Why? Because she was sexually abused as a child. What happened to her was a horrible thing. The answer is not to kill yourself.
Did she want to be euthanized?
Yeah, because she felt it was just too difficult. Life was too difficult. Yes, it's difficult. Of course it's difficult. Especially when you're trying to live without grace. But the answer is not death. It's to find life. And now we're culturally in the West in a place where we don't want people to find life. We want them to embrace death in a multitude of ways. You know, we want to legalize all the drugs. We want to do all this other, it's just more death. Headlong into death. So, all right, we need to get over there. We need to take care of, hey, yeah, oh yeah. So you didn't stop me.
You said today wasn't a good day.
It's getting to be a better day. You know, and part of the reason why was because I was trying to do my agenda and finish this other lesson that we didn't start. I felt the time crunch. But it was me. It was not God putting a time crunch on me. It was me putting a time crunch on me. Stop it! It does.
Lots of stuff does.
It does. Everything does. Everything does.
Often does for us, I think.
Yes. All right, let's pray. Father, we don't like the way in which you show us our hearts, precisely because what you show us about our hearts is not pretty, but really reveals how much we need you and how much we need forgiveness and how much we need to be changed by you. And we're not always comfortable with that. We don't like that. But we cry out to you that you would be at work by your powerful Spirit to apply the work of Jesus to us, granting us repentance, increasing and deepening repentance, And you know, an increasing desire for you to change us and make us more like Jesus. In a sense, embracing the discomfort instead of running from the discomfort. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.